Good morning. First of all, I just want to say welcome back for some of you that may be coming back from Christmas break, celebrating Christmas with family, New Year's as well. It's 2025. We can celebrate that as well. Maybe you guys have some New Year's resolutions that maybe you want to accomplish this year. Super cool. But my name's Lucas. I'm on staff at HCO Church Cincinnati. I'm going to bring the word to you guys this morning. Super excited to see your guys' faces and super excited just to see what God's going to do here today, this morning. If you've not been with us over the fall, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke this semester since the beginning. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, we've seen he's doing a lot of awesome things. He's driving out demons. He's healing the lame. He's forgiving sin on earth. He's commanding the wind and waves to be still. He's restoring souls. He's teaching and he's preaching. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. And he's also commissioning his disciples to do the same. And so we're at right now with Jesus just partnering with his disciples to miraculously feed a group of over 5,000 hungry individuals who were following him. So that's what Matthew preached on last week. And after they fed the crowds, Jesus then removes himself alongside his disciples to pray. And it's cool too, in the Gospel of Luke, you see many times Luke points out these times where Jesus will just go to a desolate area and pray. And I just think that's something that as we're reading through the scriptures, we can even say, oh, wow, that's awesome. Maybe I can do that as well. So today we're going to be diving into the trenches of the worthiness of Jesus, the worthiness of Jesus, and why he is worthy of our trust, our lives, and our worship. So let's pray. Jesus, just thank you so much for your worthiness. Thank you so much that you're worthy of our trust, that we can place all our trust in you, Jesus, for the forgiveness of our sins, for abundant life in you, Jesus, for relationship with you, Jesus. We thank you for your love. God, we also thank you so much that we can give our lives to you, and it can be the most comforting and assuring thing, that we can say, yes, Jesus. And God, I just thank you that you are so worthy of our worship. Jesus, you are everything to us. We love you so much. And I just pray that you receive the adoration that you simply deserve. I just pray from this space that we would grow in our adoration for you, our intimacy with you, and our relationship with you, God. We love you. We pray this all in your son's awesome name. Amen. Well, cool. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, we'll also have the scripture on the screen. And we're going to be starting in verse 18 of Luke chapter 9. While he, being Jesus, was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist." Others, "Elijah." Still others, "that one of the ancient prophets has come back." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Okay, we'll stop there. I think we first need to recognize that Jesus isn't asking this question because he doesn't know the answer. He's not asking this question because he's somehow ignorant of what the crowds think about him. No. Nor did he ask them about the crowds because he was somehow insecure. Maybe he's like, "Oh, I know what they think about me, but I'm really insecure. I'm feeling iffy about what these crowds think about me." He's not asking that either. He asked this question to lead into a more important follow-up question for his disciples. And so they answer, and they say, "John the Baptist, Elijah, and maybe just another ancient prophet came from the dead and is back," or something like that. Well, first of all, I want to point out that Jesus and John the Baptist, they work together in ministry at the same time, preaching repentance in the kingdom of God. We see similarities there. But there were multiple clear distinctions between the two of them. And at this point in the Gospel of Luke, Herod, King Herod, had already killed John the Baptist. So how could this be John? Plus, John wasn't healing multitudes, nor casting out demons, nor claiming authority over the forgiveness of sin. That was Jesus of Nazareth. And even John himself would make a clear distinction between himself and Jesus in John 1, 26 through 27, saying, "I baptize with water," John answered them. "Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He is the one coming after me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie." So John is saying, and he's speaking to these people, and he's saying, there's one coming after me, he's greater than me, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal strap. And so clearly he's pointing to someone greater. And Elijah was this amazing prophet in the Old Testament. I don't have the time to go deeply into the person of Elijah. He was hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. But there's a similarity between the both of Elijah and John, and they were both these reformers who stood against the corrupt rulers of their day. So John with the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and Elijah with like the prophets of Baal who were worshiping Baal. Elijah stood up against them in the person of Jezebel, if you know of her. And so perhaps it's very possible that the crowds were hoping for this sort of political Messiah, one who would overthrow the corrupt powers that oppressed Israel. And after the disciples' response on behalf of the crowds, Jesus responds and he says, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" You see, Jesus expected a different opinion from his disciples than that of what the crowds may think about him. He's saying, forget about what the crowds think about me. I'm asking, what do you think about me? The question for us is, that we see for us in this room today is, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? And this question's emphasis is really not on Jesus. It's about Jesus, but it's a question about you. The emphasis is on you. And what you think about Jesus has no impact on the reality of who he actually is. However, it does have a very large impact on your own life in the way in which you relate to him. And so therefore, what you say about Jesus says a lot more about you than it ever does about Jesus. I have some examples for us. You know, if Jesus is a genie in a bottle to you, if he's a genie in a bottle, if Jesus is a genie in a bottle to you, it shows you may only want Jesus for what he can possibly give you. It's like, oh, well, Jesus says I can have this, or maybe I can ask him for the brand new Lamborghini or something like that. Like, no, clearly it just shows that you just want what Jesus can give you. And if you think Jesus is exactly like you and has all the same thoughts and opinions as you, it shows you may not view Jesus as someone who is challenging necessarily, or someone who creates real change in the way that you think, the way that you act, the way that you talk. But if Jesus is your personal king and savior, it shows you understand the weight of your sin and your need for a redeemer, that you desire the kingdom of God, to flee from sin, to live in the glory of his grace and the glory of his rich mercy at the cross and upon the power of his resurrection. And friends, I just want to point out that we answer this question every single day. Who is Jesus to you? We answer it every day, whether we're conscious of it or not. This is a question we cannot ignore, we cannot neglect. This question has daily and eternal measures for our lives. And we see that from Peter's response. I want us to point out the worthiness of Jesus, that Jesus is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our trust. And Peter knew Jesus far better than any multitudes did. Peter didn't answer this question based on pop culture or popular opinion, but rather by the truth of God's word and his personal testimony and experiences and relationship that he has with Jesus. He proclaims boldly that Jesus is God's Messiah. I want us to just soak that in for a second. Do we understand the weight of what Peter has just proclaimed right here? God's Messiah, it's just two words. But there is weight to that. Peter is putting all his eggs in Jesus as the anointed one of God, as the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Why? Because Jesus is worthy of our trust. Everything we've been talking about with Jesus so far in the Gospel of Luke, Peter has been there. He has seen. He has developed intimacy in his relationship with Jesus as he's witnessed the power of God in the fulfillment of the scriptures. And to claim Jesus as the Messiah is to say that Jesus is the one promised from the Old Testament to redeem the world from sin. That Jesus is the seed of the woman in Genesis 3 to stomp on the head of the serpent. That he is the seed of Abraham who would bless the whole world. That he is the son of David prophesied in 2 Samuel 7 with an everlasting kingdom. That he is the wonderful counselor, the prince of peace, the everlasting father, the mighty God mentioned in Isaiah 9. And he is born of a virgin in Isaiah 7, and his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. That he is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, who would bear our sicknesses and carry our pains. He would be pierced because of our rebellion and crushed because of our iniquities. And Peter is putting all his eggs in one basket, Jesus. and he's trusting Jesus to be the Messiah who would redeem all things and make all things new. The disciples, they're getting it. Jesus isn't just a teacher. Now, obviously, he's a great teacher, but he's not just a teacher. He's not just a great rabbi. He's not just a great friend. They trust that Jesus is who he says he is, the Messiah. And Peter is revealing his faith that Jesus is worthy of his trust in his powerful answer. So let's continue on in the scripture. In verse 21, "But he, being Jesus, strictly warned and instructed them to tell this to no one, saying, 'It is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day.'" I want to first mention that this sounds absurd. This is absurd. If we could go back to the first time that we would actually hear that Jesus died on a cross and rose from the grave, we'd be like, whoa, that's crazy. So I want us to actually just like think for a second. This is crazy what Jesus is saying. You know, Peter gets the right answer. Jesus is God's Messiah. And yet Jesus warns and instructs them to tell this amazing truth to no one. You know, I thought that was the whole purpose, to go and bless the world with the message of the gospel, which that is, and that would be so. Furthermore, Jesus then says that he's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed, and he's going to rise from the dead on a specific day. This is crazy. The thing is, Jesus didn't want his popularity and fame to grow exceedingly, because it would, until the right time, until the appropriate time. Why? Because Jesus says it's absolutely necessary that he had to suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and rise from the dead on a specific day. That it must happen. And I like what it says in 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21. This is Peter himself even talking about this. But it says this, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times to you. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Guys, it was planned before the foundation of the world that this would happen. God had a plan to righteously pay for our sins so that we would be redeemed and have our hope in God as we walk in a restored, forgiven, new, abundant life. And that plan was with his beloved son, Jesus. Jesus was going to carefully manage his popularity and fame so that it would not peak at the wrong time or before the appropriate time. So let's continue in verse 23. "Then he, being Jesus, said to them all, 'If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. For what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and that of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God.'" Awesome. We're going to stop here. From this, we see that Jesus, he is worthy of our lives. Jesus is worthy of our lives. How so? Well, Jesus says he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and he's going to rise from the dead. Well, now he's saying that his disciples and we must suffer and die too. You know, it was probably a lot for his disciples to hear Jesus talk about his own death. But now, he's calling them and us to die with him too. Jesus is making this even more personal. And I'm sure this was a lot for his disciples who first heard this, and I'm sure this can be a lot for us too as we're hearing this right now. Jesus is saying that there is a cost to follow him, and that is our lives, our lives. And Jesus also says, if anyone, this is an invitation for all people, all people, the whole world, if anyone would want to follow him, it'd be a life of denying the self, taking up your cross daily. And this is an instrument of torture. This is not a chain necklace. This is an instrument of torture, humiliation, shame, and follow him. And it's okay, too, if you wear a cross around your neck. I wear a cross around my neck, so it's okay if you do that. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about an actual cross. And in the Roman world, before a man died on a cross, a man carried a cross. And if you carried a cross, you were being led to death on a cross. You know, I bet his disciples were terrified to hear this. They were familiar with this language. This is torture. It's death. It's humiliation. And if someone took up their cross, you never came back. It was and is a one-way street, a one-way journey. You never walked away from the cross. You only walked toward it. And the crazy thing about this is that crosses were forced upon people, and they were familiar with that. But in Jesus' kingdom, he's saying that you must voluntarily choose to carry this cross. He's giving you a choice. And friends, I want us to identify that as love. That is an act of love. Jesus is giving us a choice. You know, if you don't want to carry the cross, you don't have to. That's your choice. You can walk away from that if you'd like. And I want to talk about I'm married to Sarah. Sarah's my wife. But before Sarah and I were married, you know, I had to ask her out on a date, right? We became boyfriend and girlfriend. But the thing is like, I didn't just force her to go on a date with me. You know, love is not me forcing her to go on a date with me. Love is me asking her out on a date, inviting her into knowing one another. You know, was love or the idea of love forcing her to get engaged with me and me just shoving a ring on her finger? Like, no, that is not love. Love is me asking her to marry me and her voluntarily out of the goodness of her heart making the choice to say yes to marriage with me because she wants to be married to me. And that is what has happened too as well. You know, love is you putting yourself out there for another person in hopes that the recipient of your love would do the same. And what I see with Jesus is that Jesus laid his life down for you and for me in hope that we would lay our life down for him. That is love. You know, as I talk about marriage, on the topic of biblical marriage, I want to intertwine denying yourself and the word dependence. Dependence. You know, when two independent people, and I don't want to talk lightly of the word independent because I think ultimately we all depend on something. We all depend on something, but you guys get what I mean. When two independent people come into an agreement to be married, they're agreeing to become one flesh under God, first to depend on God, and second to depend on one another. Marriage is not about one person doing one thing and another person doing the other. They do life together. They are teammates in this life for a lifetime until death parts them. And a big part about marriage is denying yourself daily. Denying yourself daily. And when we're denying ourselves, we're no longer depending on ourselves. And friends, whether you're married in this room or not, Scripture says that we are the bride of Christ if anyone is in Christ. We are the bride of Christ. In faith, we're in a covenant relationship with Jesus. It's a mutual love for one another. And so when we deny ourselves as the bride of Christ, we're proclaiming our dependence on Jesus. We're proclaiming our dependence on him alone. You know, we're denying our independence as people who are maybe wanting to follow our own ways. We're denying that, and we're proclaiming our dependence, boastfully, on Jesus. And Jesus doesn't come into covenant relationship with us and just leave us to be. He's intimately, lovingly, and relationally present with us, partnering with us in this life to bring him glory and to preach his word in hopes that all would come to the knowledge of him. And what a wonderful, profound mystery that is that we get to be part of. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, I see that Paul speaks this humility of the Lord and the glory that we get to share in with him and because of his grace. It reads this: he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, Jesus is worthy of our lives. And Romans 5:8 says, for God proves his own love for us. Yet, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love. The root of it all is love. That Jesus, in love, has done all the work necessary for us to be saved from our sin. All we need to do is receive that free gift from Christ by the grace of God through faith alone. And the cost that comes with receiving this amazing gift is denying ourselves, proclaiming our dependence on him, and saying yes to Jesus. Being all in for Jesus. And Jesus wants a mutual relationship with his bride. It's not a transactional relationship. It's mutual. And friends, I want us to understand that there's good news when we die to ourselves. There's good news. Look here in Colossians 3:3-4. says this, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Our life is hidden with Christ when we die to ourselves, when we say no to self, when we say yes to God. And this means we're saying that our life is all about Jesus. And the promise is resurrection life, appearing with Jesus in glory. And friends, you will never truly live until you walk to your death with Jesus. You will never truly live and experience what life is until you walk to your death with Jesus. And when we die to ourselves, we are proclaiming the scripture spoken of in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Denying yourself is good news, and Jesus is worthy of our lives. You know, and Jesus, he uses the word daily here when it comes to denying ourselves. Denying yourself daily. Picking up your cross daily. And this is him speaking in terms of a spiritual sense. You know, because physically you can only die on a cross once. But Jesus is talking about our spiritual formation rooted in himself. So daily we can and get to adopt the same attitude, the same heart posture as Christ. And as the chosen, unchosen circumstances come into our lives, as we experience hardship, as we experience even celebration, we choose to bear all these things as a way to daily die for Jesus' glory and for our good. And I also want to make sure that we understand what it truly looks like to give your life to Jesus. And I think we see this in Romans 10:9-10. God's word says this, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation." And so God's word is saying that we must, out of the sincerity and the integrity of our heart, proclaim that Jesus is Lord over our lives, which is denying yourself, dying to yourself, and going all in with Jesus, and truly believe in the power of his resurrection, that he rose from the grave as he died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, bringing us out of the punishment that we deserve, which is death, and bringing us into his forgiveness and abundant new life. You know, and Jesus, he says, I'm going to reread verse 25 through 27. First says this, "For what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and that of the Father and the holy angels. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And so I think just here in verse 25, Jesus is making it very clear, following the verses in 23 and 24 about denying yourself and picking up your cross. You know, there's no benefit to gaining the whole world, right? Just think about all the things that you could be gaining here on this world. There's no benefit to that if it means you forfeit your life, if it means you forfeit your soul. You know, there's a cost to actually gaining the world as well, and Jesus is saying that the cost is your soul, like you forfeit it. You're giving that up to gain all these things that only last for a time, when we could be gaining this relationship with Jesus that lasts for an eternity, that lasts for an amount of time that we can't even comprehend. It's endless. It's timeless. You know, the benefit is in the denial of yourself, the losing of your life because of Jesus, for his promise is that you will indeed find life in him alone. Friends, it's not easy to walk to your spiritual death with Jesus, doing this every single day, picking up your cross. It's not that easy. This is a radical call to personal allegiance with Jesus. And I've talked about this before, but radical is normal in the kingdom of God. It's what's expected of us to deny ourselves and to pick up our cross daily. And because Jesus is God, he is Yahweh, you can't be ashamed of him. And unfortunately, in this world, lots of people are ashamed of Jesus. You know, I think being ashamed of Jesus can look like this, that you don't want to be seen with Jesus in public. You don't want to be seen with him in public. You know, this is like us not wanting people to know that we're in a personal relationship with Jesus. I think that's what that could look like. I think it also could look like you don't want to talk about Jesus with others. You're ashamed to talk about him, that he's not important enough for you to discuss, further, nor share with others who desperately need Jesus. And I think third, you can be ashamed of him by you wanting to avoid Jesus at all costs. And I think that means that we would want nothing to do with anything related to Jesus Christ. But on top of that, I just think the point of all of this is the glory of God. The point of all of what Jesus is talking about is the glory of God. The promise of our lives with Christ is not to die a spiritual death and that's it. It ends there. That's not the point. Our allegiance to Christ assures us of his promise of eternal glory, the glory of God that we get to share in his everlasting kingdom. So let's look into the last part of our scripture in verse 28. About 8 days after this conversation, so 8 days pass, says he took along Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Peter and those with him were in a deep sleep, and when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. As the two men were departing from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud appeared and overshadowed them. They became afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him." After the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent and at that time told no one what they had seen. Okay, we'll stop here. That's the end of our passage today. But this passage of scripture is called the Transfiguration. This is what this is popularly known as. And this signifies a change of form or appearance, and that is of Jesus Christ. And his appearance changed and became glorious. He looked different to them. And in the text, Jesus talks about his upcoming death, so we've talked about that. He also talks about our spiritual death because of him. And he also, the transfiguration shows that Jesus has not and will not lose his glory. He will not lose his glory. You know, I think his disciples could easily continue in the discouragement that comes with his upcoming death. You know, they just heard that their best friend Jesus has predicted his own death. You know, and obviously sometimes maybe they hyper-focused on the death of Jesus and neglecting that he also said he's going to rise from the dead. That's the glory. But the transfiguration of Christ assures them not to worry nor be discouraged with what was necessary, his death and his resurrection. And in this moment, Jesus is revealing even more the hope that they need to cling to. That is his glory, his glory. And so we see on the mountain that two people are with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. And they also appeared in glory. Well, first of all, Moses and Elijah are not living on earth. You know, Moses is from the book of Exodus, which is the second book in the Bible. Elijah is in the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, I believe. And they had, like, Moses died, and Elijah had a weird departure in 2nd Kings chapter 2. You know, but Peter, James, and John, they were probably thinking, these two people should not be there. They should not be on this mountain. And I think I could talk about this more, but I think this even shows it's odd how recognizable Moses and Elijah were to the disciples. And I think this even gives us a glimpse into maybe what heaven could look like for us, that we'll be able to even recognize people that we did not know personally on this earth. And so I don't really know even much about that. I don't think really anybody can pinpoint that, but I think this could give us a glimpse of what heaven could be like. And I think second, a question is why Moses and why Elijah? Why were they with Jesus? You know, I personally don't know, and I don't believe the scriptures bluntly reveal why, but I think there's at least three inferences that we can think of, and I'm gonna talk about those three very quickly. But I think that we can infer, and I think these inferences don't necessarily even need to be separate from each other. They can also play hand in hand. We don't know ultimately. But we can infer that maybe they were there because Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. Moses with the law, because he came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. He is the one that we think of when we think of the law. And Elijah was this awesome, great prophet that maybe they're associating to to associate or represent the prophets. And I think it's possible that they were there to point to Jesus. The law and the prophets pointing to the one who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. You know, Jesus even makes this statement in Matthew 5:17 on the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And I think this is the one that I probably cling to the most when I infer why they were there, is they are there to point to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of them both. And I think that's really cool that we can think about the glory of Jesus even more through these two biblical characters who were with him on the mountain. And we can also infer that maybe they were there because they both had these weird circumstantial deaths. You know, their bodies were never discovered on earth. Moses died, they never discovered his body, he was never buried. Elijah maybe died, caught up in a whirlwind, went up to heaven. You know, that was kind of weird. You guys can read that on your own time. Maybe that's why they were there. I don't know. We can infer that they were there maybe because they both have a genuine future in God's prophetic plan. Now, what do I mean by this? I think, so if you look at the book of Revelation, there's a chapter 11, in verses 3 through 13, where, you know, Jesus talks about these two witnesses, and John is writing this down. And some scholars believe that these two witnesses in Scripture are likely to be Moses and Elijah. Now, I don't personally know myself. That's just what I've heard. And I don't have time to go deeply into all of this, but I just found this really interesting as I was researching why they were particularly there. And so in all the things that they talked about on the mountain, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, they speak specifically about Jesus' departure. And as I was looking up the Greek word for departure, the word is actually Exodus. Exodus. And you guys might be very familiar with that word, being the second book of the Bible, in reference to the expedition or departure of Israel out of slavery when they were in Egypt. And so they were in Egypt as slaves. The Israelites were enslaved to Egypt, and then God set them miraculously free through the Red Sea, and they walked 40 years in the wilderness as they entered the Promised Land. And so the term, in large part, portrays Jesus' suffering and death as the means to his receiving glory upon his resurrection. It's like Jesus has his own exodus. And oddly, Peter, James, and John all fell into a deep sleep in the midst of Jesus' transfiguration and conversation with Moses and Elijah. And I think this is really weird. You know, if I was a fly on the wall, which I would love to be, I would probably want to pull an all-nighter, if anything, if I'm spending time with this group of guys here. I do not want to fall into some REM sleep. I would want to pay attention to every single word that's proceeding from their mouths, because this is really interesting. But they fell into a deep sleep, and I wasn't there, so I personally don't know why they slept. I think it's really interesting. But I think that there's a greater message here that Luke plays into. And Luke makes this comment that they became fully awake. They became fully awake, and they saw the glory of Jesus. Friends, I just want us to stop and say, this needs to be a prayer for our lives. God, wake me up to fully see your glory. Wake me up fully to see your glory. And it reminds me so much in Exodus 33 when Moses is talking with God and he says, God, please show me your glory. Please show me your glory. This is a prayer that I personally want for my life, to be a discipline in my prayer life and my intimacy with Christ. And I would like for you guys to consider that for your relationship with Jesus as well. God, wake me up fully to see your glory. And so I think from this, we see that Jesus is truly worthy of our worship and our attention. He's worthy of our worship, and he's worthy of our attention. You know, Moses and Elijah, they begin to leave Jesus. They're leaving this conversation. And Peter sees this, and he wants to build three shelters for them to stay, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. You know, Peter's communicating to Jesus, forget about this business of dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Let's just stay up here. You know, it's funny because Luke even communicates to the reader, us, that Peter didn't know what he was saying. You know, Peter was reacting out of pure emotion, and he didn't want to leave this special place. But my question is, like, who would? Who would want to leave this place? It's awesome. But then we see that this cloud of glory appears. And I believe that this is the same cloud in the Old Testament that led the Israelites out of Egypt and through the wilderness, the Shekinah. It was the dwelling place of God. And God the Father spoke audibly from heaven for them to listen to his son, the chosen one, to not get Jesus mixed up with Moses and Elijah. I think that's what Peter was unconsciously doing here. He was putting Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on this same playing field. But no, the cloud of glory comes. God the Father speaks audibly through it, and he's saying that Jesus is greater. Like, even though Moses and Elijah are great, Jesus is greater, and Jesus is the greatest. He is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of all our attention. He is God in flesh. And this is to call Peter, James, and John, everyone who is reading, us in this room, to center all our attention and all our worship on the person of Jesus, the Son of God. And what I truly believe to be the beauty of this passage of Scripture is at the end in verse 36, where it says this: after the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Jesus was found alone. I love that detail. You know, at the end of Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain, there wasn't anything else for the disciples to look at. Nothing else for the disciples to focus on or to place their attention on or to worship except Jesus. Except Jesus. Friends, Jesus is truly worthy of our worship and our attention. And I know even a lot of us in this room so very much want to experience something like this that Peter, James, and John got to experience together. Brothers and sisters, me too. I want to experience something like that. But as impressive as this experience was, I want us to be rooted in this. It in itself did not change the lives of the disciples as much as being born again by the Spirit of God. Being born again by the Spirit of God is the great miracle, the greatest display of the glory of God over our lives. In being born again, we have the right to call ourselves children of God and complete access to the throne of God, his gracious, merciful, and loving throne in which he is in place of. And we can receive his grace, his mercy, and his love at all times. And so that's the end of our scripture today. But I want us to think about, how can we respond? You know, we're talking about the worthiness of Jesus, and maybe we can walk away and say, that's really cool, but we want to walk away like in awe of him at all times for the rest of our lives as we enter eternity with him by faith. And so first, I want us to talk about Jesus being worthy of our trust. And I think what this can look like and play out like in our lives is simple obedience to God. Trusting God at his word, trusting God at his spirit, and giving our yes to God in faith as we obey his commands. If Jesus is to call us into something, that we would say, yes, Jesus, I trust you. I trust you are worthy of my trust. You are trustworthy. And so I want to ask us also some questions with this. Do you trust that Jesus is who he says he is as God's Messiah? Do you trust Jesus is who he says he is? Have you placed your trust in Jesus? If not, I encourage you, I implore you to sit down with a trusted individual in your life who does trust Jesus. Walk through the scriptures together and truly seek to know who Jesus is for yourself. You know, I love the beginning when Jesus, he says, what do the crowds think about me? But that was not the question to focus on. The question is, who do you think that I am? Who is Jesus to you? And so ignore what the crowds say about Jesus. Find out who Jesus is for yourself. And so, the next thing, Jesus being worthy of our lives. I think three things that we could see this playing out in our lives. Denying yourself, which is simply like, let's put our delight in the Lord. Let's put our delight in the Lord. We're saying yes to Jesus. Putting God first, your dependence is fully on Jesus and submitting to Christ in all things. Saying that his ways are greater than even of my own. And I think I have some questions for us as well. Have you given your life to Jesus? Have you given your life to Jesus? If not, what's holding you back? What's holding you back? Are you denying yourself daily? You know, I think it's important to start having these conversations with trusted individuals in your life as soon as possible, because following Jesus has eternal measures for our lives. And then three, worship team, you guys can come up as well. Jesus being worthy of our worship and being worthy of our attention. I think two ways that we can see this play out is gratitude and a heart of worship. Gratitude and a heart of worship. Rejoicing in all things, giving thanks to God, and taking joy in all circumstances. And I think what it means to have a heart of worship is simply being connected to the vine himself, who is Jesus Christ. Always adoring the Lord for who he is, contemplating the glory of the Lord, gazing at the beauty of the Lord, as Psalm 27:4 says. You know, adoring the Lord for who he is and setting our heart on Christ in everything. So my questions are for you, is Jesus the one in whom you worship? Is Jesus the one in whom you worship? Is your attention on him or is your attention on something else? You know, if something else, right now is the time that we can truly center our hearts on the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. So guys, let's pray and let's worship our King Jesus. Father God, just thank you so much for who you are. Thank you so much that you are Emmanuel. You are God with us. Thank you so much for how worthy you are. You are trustworthy. God, you are worthy of our lives. God, you are worthy of our worship. Thank you, Lord, that you're worthy of our attention and that you are the one who was left alone for Peter, James, and John on the mountain, for us to be able to see for ourselves that you are the one who is worthy. You are the one who came and lived the perfect life to die the death that we deserved so that we could experience forgiveness and abundant life in you. And you rose from the dead. You defeated death so that we could be in relationship with you. So Lord, I just pray that all of us, as we're worshiping you now, that we would worship you with goodness and sincerity in our hearts. And Lord, I just pray that we would be able to just center all our focus on you. And that we would walk out of this space, trusting you more, denying ourselves daily, depending on you, Lord Jesus, and worshiping you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this all in your son's awesome name. Amen.